I'm Father Mitch Pacwa, and welcome to Scripture and Tradition. Today, we'll be discussing how the Lord God used the military power of other nations, especially Assyria, to punish Israel when they had rebelled against God. However, Isaiah will also prophesy to the nations that did the aggression, because they too are subject to moral standards, and God will hold their power in check for his purposes, or if they don't hold it in check, he'll punish them. Now, before we get to this topic in Isaiah 10, just want to remind you that you can see any of the shows that you may have missed by going to the Scripture and Tradition portion of our on-demand page. Just go to ondemand.ewtn.com, ondemand.ewtn.com. And if you have a question or comment related specifically to today's topic, we would love to have you be part of the show by calling us at 1-800-221-9460. 1-800-221-9460. And of course, you have to do that during the live broadcast on Tuesdays, which is at 2 p.m. Eastern Time. Now, if you are not in North America, that number won't work. But you can still call in. The number is country code 1, area code 205-271-2980. 205-271-2980. Or you can write via email by going to scriptureandtradition@ewtn.com. Now, we are going through a Bible study I wrote, and you can follow along with us by using that book. The book is called Commentary on the Book of Isaiah, an in-depth look at the Gospel of the Old Testament. This book is available at EWTN's religious catalog. It's EWTNRC.com, and it is item number 3197. If you already have the book, we are beginning today on page 63. So let's take a look at this. We're starting off with Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 to the end of the chapter, we hope. Just to give you some of the historical background for this chapter, Isaiah saw Assyria, which was located in northern Iraq. And by the way, there are many, many Assyrians still living there. Most of them are Christian. They live in the north, especially in Mosul. Mosul was the old Assyrian capital, but they're scattered throughout the area of the country. But in ancient times, it was a large empire that is named after Ashur. Ashur was the god of war. And so that's how they got their name. And again, one of the problems is that while the Lord is going to use them to punish Israel, he still wants them to understand that they are subject to the natural law. And that's what this chapter is going to start off dealing with. So let's start off with verses 5 to 15. This is the first section of chapter 10. Chapter 10, verses 5 to 15. So an oracle that is spoken against Assyria. And it begins in verse 5 with a woe. The English will have, "Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the club in their hands is my fury." Now, this is odd is because if you remember, we've seen some woes in the earlier in this book of Isaiah. And we'll, if you look at the other prophets, you see it too. The Hebrew word is hoi, and it was something that you would say at the beginning of a funeral lament. And it had the same effect on listeners that boys, sometimes girls too, will have when one of the class troublemaker or some other kid as well gets in trouble with the teacher and marches down to the principal's office. And the kids start humming Chopin's Funeral March. Dum, dum, da dum, dum, da dum, 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 dum. It means that you're doomed. That's how this word hoi or woe works. It means that you're going to die. And so that, and you say, well, wait a minute. I thought Assyria was God's instrument to punish Israel. Why is the Lord God threatening them? Well, let's take a look and see. In verse 6, against a godless nation I send him. That is, he's speaking, the godless nation is Israel, and he sends Assyria against him. And against the people of my wrath, I command him to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Now, verse 6 is stating that the mission of Assyria is to punish Israel. That's who he's talking about. So he's speaking to Assyria. And when we see the word godless, it's not atheist. That's not the word that's used here. The word in Hebrew is chanef, chanef. And it means somebody who, even though they're part of the people of God, they don't act in a religious way. They're irreligious. And because they don't pay attention to God, they don't deny his existence, they just don't do what he said. And so they're chanefim. And you know, Assyria is sent against Israel because they are unfaithful. That would be a good word. It doesn't just mean a lack of faith, but they're not faithful to what they're supposed to do. And here's the problem, though, in verses 7 through 11, that Assyria is willing to go too far in being an instrument of punishment. So I'll read the verses 7 to 11. But this is not what he intends. So Assyria doesn't mean to be God's instrument of punishment, nor does he have it this in mind, but it is in his heart to destroy, to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols whose images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols what I have done to Samaria and her images? All right, let's see what's going on. There's a lot of names there most of us don't know a whole lot about. First of all, when he says that his commanders are kings, when Assyria conquered a country, if the king capitulated, if he surrendered to them, they let him keep the title king. And they would be part of the Assyrian army. That's how they kept their army growing. Lots of ancient empires did that. The Romans, all sorts of empires. They would conquer people and then incorporate their army. So he's talking about how he made these captive kings commanders of divisions of his army. And he's boasting about it. He's saying, I take kings and I make them my commanders. They work for me. That's what the king of Assyria is saying. And what about this list of cities? First of all, we see that Carchemish is a Hittite city on the Euphrates River. This is a city originated by the Hittites who came from what's now Turkey before the Turks were there. And they, that city had gone back and forth between the Assyrians and the Hittites for centuries. They've been fighting over it. Tiglath-Pileser mentions it in his own history book as a city that was paying him wages. They're paying taxes to him because he conquered them. It's interesting, though, that in the future, in 717, a few years after this, that one of the other kings of Assyria would conquer and destroy the city, the last Hittite stronghold to fall, so that the whole Hittite empire died in 717. But then in 609, there would be another big battle with the Assyrians against the Medes and Babylonians, and it's at Carchemish that the Assyrians are eventually destroyed themselves. But that would come in the future. Kalno was just like it. It's a city over in northern Syria. Hamat and Apad are also both in northern Syria. So he's talking about how far his empire had gone up. The ruins of Arpad are known, the Tel Erfad. And Tiglath-Pileser, the Assyrian king, had taken that after 3 years. And Hamat also surrendered to him. So he had that. And Tiglath-Pileser also destroyed Damascus, and he let Samaria survive. But his son, Shalmaneser V, would later destroy the city of Samaria in northern Israel, and he'd take 27,000 captives from the city. And then he threatens to conquer Jerusalem as well. So that's what's going on there. Now, in verses 12 to 14, we see that the Lord now threatens the people of Assyria in chapter 10, verses 12 to 14. When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the arrogant boasting of king of Assyria and his haughty pride. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding, I removed the boundaries of peoples and have plundered their treasures. Like a bull I have brought down those who sat on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples, and as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved a wing or opened its mouth or chirped. What's going on here? This is where the Lord, first of all, in verse 12, threatens them with destruction, because he says he will punish, in verse 12, the arrogant boasting of the king of Assyria. Human beings, no matter how powerful they are, no matter what emperor or king they might be, arrogance is something that our Lord always rejects, because all humanity, in fact, all of the universe, is puny in contrast to God. so they have no reason to boast. And then he describes the arrogance. The king says, you know, by the strength of my hand, I did, by my wisdom, my ability, my smarts, I brought them down like a bull. So I just knocked them easily down. You know, I haven't done it, but I wouldn't want to go up against a bull. You know, they tend to be bigger than cows, and they're certainly aggressive, and they will attack if you're not careful. Some might be a bit tame, but they tend to attack. And he says, people's stuff, their wealth, I take it like finding eggs in a nest. I just take it because they're like birds to me. Well, then in verse 15, he speaks with something of a proverb. He says, shall the axe vaunt itself over the one who wields it, or the saw magnify itself against the one who handles it? As if a rod should raise the one who lifts it up, or as if a staff should lift up the one who is not wood. In other words, he uses this proverbial sense. Does an axe control the guy that holds it, or a saw, or a staff, or a stick? No, humans pick up sticks, and we make axes, and we wield them. They don't wield us. Well, similarly, Assyria, the Lord won't put up with you vaunting yourself. God is the one who wields this tool. The tool does not control God. That is his point. And this is the use of that proverb. So then he continues on in chapter 10, verses 16 to 19. It continues from the woe and its decree of guilt against Assyria. And now he's going to talk about two stages of punishment. First, in verse 16, the Lord promises a wasting sickness. It says there, that's the first punishment. Therefore, the sovereign, the Lord of hosts, will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, that is, among the stout warriors of Assyria. And under his glory, a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. And this is something that this first punishment will be against the Assyrian soldiers. They took part in this, and they were doing the damage. They're going to suffer the consequence. You can't say, well, I was just following orders, if they were immoral orders. And this refers back to something that happened, well, that will happen later on. We see this in 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 35, when after Isaiah prays, while the Assyrian army is surrounding Jerusalem, in fact, the Assyrian king says, I had closed up the king of Jerusalem like a bird in a cage. Well, here's what happened. That very night, the angel, this is in 2 Kings 19, verse 35, that very night, the angel of the Lord set out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when morning dawned, they were all dead bodies. And the Assyrian records mention that a plague hit the soldiers, and so they had to leave Israel. And then in verses 17 to 19, second part of the punishment. The Lord, who is a saving light, will now become a destroying flame. Okay, that's what the punishment is. So we see here in verse 17 to 19, the light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. The glory of his forest and his fruitful land the Lord will destroy, both soul and body. and it will be as when an invalid wastes away. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down. Why can a child write them down? Because they don't know many high numbers. So a little kid would be able to count how many trees are left after this fire. Now, this is something to consider. Remember how in Psalm 27, verse 1, the psalmist says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear?" We look to the Lord as our light. But the light, which of course is associated with flame, if it is out of its bounds, will become a destructive fire. This is the reality going on. And remember that in those verses there, it says in verse 17 that the light of Israel will become a fire and his Holy One a flame. Remember what we were talking about back in chapter 6 with the seraphim. The seraphims are angels of flame. That's what seraph means. And they cry, "Holy, holy, holy." But the word holy in Hebrew, in all the Semitic languages, kadosh, has two meanings to it. And we talked about this. We'll bring it up again. But the word holy means to be separate out from ordinary use. And so that's why it's distinct and holy. But also, holiness, the root for the word holy, kadosh, means to be on fire. So that holiness is associated with a fire. The way fire is used to separate metal from dross. When you smelt iron ore or any other ore, gold or silver, any other ore, when you put that under a hot fire, then the dirt flows up to the top in the stone, while the metal in the ore sinks to the bottom of the pot. And that's how fire separates. So it really combines the idea of separation and purifying fire. And that's what the Holy One will do to Assyria, because these people have not done what is right. They were too enthusiastic for punishment, and they didn't do it in a way that included mercy. Now, the third section of this chapter is verses 20 to 23. Let's start off with the first couple of verses. On that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on the one who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, and to the mighty God. Now, a couple things here. This is going back, this verse harkens back to a number of things said earlier. If you remember when Isaiah was told by the Lord to name his son Sha'ar Yashuv. Sha'ar Yashuv is Hebrew, and it means a remnant will return. This is speaking about how the people of Israel are going to be purified. Those who are righteous and good will be the surviving remnant. The way, for instance, Lot was part of a surviving remnant from Sodom and Gomorrah. And the good will survive because God will see to it. Whereas the large number of people in Israel who are chanef, that is, that they're faithless, they are godless, they don't pay attention to God, they will be destroyed. Only the faithful remnant will survive. And in fact, you know, we talk about the 10 lost tribes of Israel. One of the reasons for them having this quality of lostness is that they mixed their worship of the true God with other gods. And it really took the Lord God to hold them together. The only ones who survived the Assyrian destruction were a small remnant from the north that clung to God and moved down to Jerusalem to survive and remain faithful to the Lord. This is a very important part of this history. Then we also see in verse 22 to 23 that there is a time of hope for the remnant. Go on, well, let's read verse 22 and 23. For though your people Israel were like the sand of the sea, that is a great number like the sand, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end as decreed in all the earth. Now, what's going on here? The Assyrians were sent to punish Israel. That was their mission. They overdid it. So they're going to be punished because they overdid it. They wanted to utterly destroy Israel. That was not what God expected. But just because Assyria was going overboard with its violent destruction of Israel and Judah, that doesn't mean that Israel and Judah won't experience God's punishment. They deserve punishment for being Hanafim, for being those who are faithless to God. They are, and only those who remain faithful. And by the way, it doesn't mean that just because you were faithful to God, you won't suffer. Now, suffering will be part of it. And many people suffered who were righteous, and that goes on through history. But we also see that it's those who stay faithful to God and His commandments that are necessary for us. You know, that's what's going to be the definition of the survivors. And our Lord taught something, you know, related to this in the Sermon on the Mount. Take a look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. When our Lord said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the road is easy that leads to destruction, and there are many who take it. For the gate is narrow and the road is hard that leads to life, and there are few who find it." You know, he's saying very clearly that it's not just going to be an olly-olly auction, free, that we have to be faithful. We can't be faithless. I know there are a lot of people inside the church, and truly outside as well, who want to see, oh, God won't send anybody to hell. You know, He'll forgive everybody. He has to forgive. No, He doesn't have to forgive. He desires to forgive. He doesn't want anybody to be damned. It says in Scripture, in 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, God wills that all men be saved. But even though that's His will, He won't let those who are faithless enter into heaven. They wouldn't like it anyway. They couldn't stand heaven if they did get there. And this is one of the things that we have to keep in mind ourselves, that all of us will be judged by our fidelity to God and his teachings. And this is a very important thing, and we should never slip into thinking, oh, everybody gets saved, it's okay. No, it's more of a challenge than that. And this is something that we all have to pay close attention to for ourselves. Don't worry about judging other people. Pay attention to yourself, as I have to do and all of us have to do. We'll take a little break. We'll come back in a couple of minutes and continue on with this section of Isaiah. So please stay with us. Welcome back. We are continuing in Isaiah chapter 10. And the next segment, the fourth section of that chapter, is in verses 24 to 27, the first part of verse 27. So let's take a look at this. Well, let's read the text, 24 to 26. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, O my people who live in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrians when they beat you with a rod and lift up their staff against you, as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while, my indignation will come to an end and my anger will be directed to their destruction. The Lord of hosts will wield a whip against them, as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb. His staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it as he did in Egypt. Let's take a look at this, okay? A couple of very interesting things. In verse 24, he first of all addresses the people of Zion. Zion is the name of the hill of the original settlement in Jerusalem. It's the southeast spur of the city. That's where the original people lived before the Israelites came, because there's a spring of water at the base of that hill. And it's a steep hill, so it's easy to defend. The word Zion, Zion in Hebrew, that's how you say Zion in Hebrew, Zion, seems to come from a word, tziyah, meaning dryness. Because from Zion, you look to the southeast and you see the Dead Sea and the desert. So it becomes dryness, right? This is the last of the water before you get down to Jericho, where they have a spring of water. So that's the name of the place. And what he's telling the people is not to fear the Assyrians. Be not afraid of the Assyrians when they smite you with the rod. Remember back in verse 15, just a few verses ago, the Lord had called Assyria the rod and staff in his hand, and that they are raising their rod against them. But he says, he reminds them of why they shouldn't be afraid. The Egyptian Empire had done that against Israel when they were enslaved in Egypt. They had rods that they would beat them with. So the Lord took care of Egypt. He can take care of Assyria. And then we also see that, he promises, a promise of salvation. My indignation will come to an end, and my anger will switch against the Assyrians for their destruction, because they have gone too far. They were too willing to destroy instead of simply punish. And the Lord will wield this against them. As on the day of Midian. Now remember, he mentioned the day of Midian back in chapter 9, verse 4. That refers to the time that the Lord raised up Gideon, the judge, to defeat the Midianites with only 300 men, a remnant. He started off with 30,000. He ended up with only 300, and he still defeated the Midianites. So also the remnant of Israel will be able to survive against the great empire. And the rock of Oreb, Oreb is a word that means raven. And this seems to refer to when the people of Ephraim, that is one of the tribes up in the north, under Gideon, had defeated King Oreb of Midian and King Zeb of Midian. So he knocked out two of their kings. One of them was named Oreb. So that's what that's referring to. Again, you have to learn to pay close attention to some of these things. That's what he has. And on that day that the Lord smites the Assyrians, it says in the first part of verse 27a, on that day, the day of the Lord, his burden will be removed from your shoulder and his yoke will be destroyed from your neck. This is something that will be a part of the promise. They won't be slaves anymore to the Assyrians. And, you know, think about this verse and the verse at the end of Matthew chapter 10, when our Lord Jesus says, "My yoke is easy, my burden light." He is calling back this image from this verse when he says, "My yoke is easy, my burden light." He's, you know, yes, we'll be his servants, we'll follow him, but this will be something different. Now, let's go on to the next section, which is 27b to 34. This is the fifth section of chapter 10. And it starts off, he has gone up from Rimon, he has come to Ayat, he has passed through Migron. At Michmash, he stores his baggage. They have crossed over the pass. At Geba, they lodge for the night. Ramah trembles. Gibeah of Saul has fled. All right. These are places that we know about. For some reason, they translate this as Rimon, but in the Hebrew text, that's not what it says. It says Pnei Shaman, Shaman. Pnei Shaman, which means the face of oil. And this is something that seems to be mentioned in Numbers 21 and verse 20 and 23, verse 28, as Pnei HaShimon, which is a reference to the desert. So God frequently comes up from the desert. And that's what this is referring to, because just like he did from the Exodus, he came up through the desert of the Sinai. Now they see him coming back up from the Sinai. And he's come to Ayat. Ayat is a later name for the city of Ai. If you remember in the book of Joshua, after the Israelites defeated Jericho, they then attacked the city of Ai, which is up near Bethel. So that's what Ayat is, what they called it later on. The word itself means ruins, because that's what it had become. And he has passed through Migron, and it's a little south of Ai. Michmash was not too far away near Bethel, but a bit south, as is Geba. And Ramah and Gibeah are just to the north of Jerusalem. You can see Ramah. There's a little mosque on top of the hill, and it's called the Mosque of the Prophet Samuel. That's Ramah. And then there's another place called Tel Aful, the hill, which is Arabic, that literally means the hill of beans. I found a hill of beans, but it used to be called Gibeah, and that's where Saul had his palace. They found the ruins of his palace there. So these are places that everybody over there knew, and I've been able to go and see a number of times. And then it says in verses 30 to 31, "Cry aloud, O daughter Galim, listen, O Laisha. Answer her, O Anathoth, Madmena is in flight, the inhabitants of Gebim flee for safety." Now, this, we don't know where these cities are except for Anathoth. Anathoth is just to the north of Jerusalem. It was the hometown of the prophet Jeremiah. But the other cities, we don't know where they were. That's a little bit little confusion for us. But then it goes on to say, "This very day he will halt at Nob. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem." In other words, the Assyrians are going to come to these towns and get to Nob. If you go to, if you're ever in Jerusalem, there's a hotel now built, I think, I don't know what brand it is now, but it's a hotel on French Hill. That's the ancient place called Nob. It was its own village. And now it's a hotel and some other, some tennis courts and things. And he's saying that within sight of Jerusalem, the Assyrians will stop. They'll be shaking their fist at Jerusalem. "Come on, Jerusalem, come out there. I'll fight you, I'll fight you." And they won't be able to, because what is going to happen is that the Lord is going to destroy them. And they will be, shaking it off. Let's finish this last couple of verses. "Behold, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts will lop the bows with terrifying power, great height to be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He'll cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon with majestic trees will fall." The palace of the Assyrians was called the forest. And they took all this wood from Lebanon to make it and build things. And all that's going to be destroyed. And in fact, if you ever, I haven't been to Mosul in Iraq, but if you go to Mosul, you can go to the ruins of the Assyrian capital. You can see there. And it's all ruins. But it was ruined way back in 609, totally destroyed. And this utter defeat is what the Lord is saying will happen to Assyria. "Therefore, Israel, don't be afraid. You're afraid of them because they're so big, but the Lord can knock them down no matter how big they were." And this is part of history. Nazis are gone, the Roman Empire is gone, the communists have fallen. So there's this transformation, and this is what the Lord promises to do to this empire of the Assyrians. He'll do it to the Babylonians and later to the Persians. This is what he does to save the people. We'll take a break, come back with some of your questions and your comments, so please stay with us. Welcome back, and I just want to invite you to join me on Wednesday night at 8 p.m. Eastern Time for EWTN Live. I'll sit down with a trio, three, count them folks, Dominican priests who will be leading a Lenten parish mission at St. Paul's Cathedral right here in Birmingham, Alabama. It'll be Father Lawrence Lev, Father Patrick Briscoe, and Father Benedict McGlinchey. and they'll discuss the ways that we can grow in virtue during this Lenten season. I assume that they will be talking about virtue since they are fine Dominicans, and that is so much part of the key of their teachings from the great St. Thomas Aquinas. Well, let's start off with an email before we get to our studio audience. Dear Father Mitch, what are the rules regarding eating food made with beef or chicken stock or broth on Fridays in Lent? My husband says it's probably fine, but I don't think it is. Neither of us have medical reasons to eat it. Am I being too scrupulous? Louise in Selma, Alabama. Louise, I can remember even back in the 50s, the Franciscan sisters that taught me said that you can have something that's made with just broth, but no meat in it. I myself tend not to. Like for instance, on the Fridays in Lent, I love soup. I Polish people really like soup with their meals. So do other ethnic groups. And I just make sure I stay with vegetable soup. Now, sometimes there is beef or chicken broth in some vegetable soups, and you don't have to worry about that. It was the same thing when people ate French fries, and in the old days, they were made with beef tallow, and people were worried about that, and the answer back then was, no, you can have French fries cooked in beef tallow, and I understand that now they want to go back to that. There's no real problem with that. It's the eating of the meat itself that's the big problem. Okay. We have a question from our studio audience. Sir, where are you from?
I am from Ville Platte, Louisiana.
Good to have you here. That's sort of close to about the center of the state, isn't it?
South
Central.
Yes, sir.
Good to have you here. And what can we do for you?
Okay. Isaiah said that the Assyrians went into Israel and they went too far.
Yes,
in their destruction.
Right.
How did they know on just how much destruction they needed to weld on Israel?
Very important question. I probably should have brought it up during the presentation. They didn't have the law of God. They didn't have the Ten Commandments, did they? They didn't have the other laws of God. So what did they have? They had the natural law. Now I'm starting to sound like a Dominican. But they had the natural law. And this was something that the basis of the natural law is what they call the silver rule. Don't do to others what you don't want them to do to you. So if you were being punished, were there any times when you were growing up that you got punished?
Oh, yes.
Yes.
A lot of times.
yes. There are a few others of us in this room that can remember those days. And we know that we deserve punishment. But if we were beaten until we started to bleed, we knew that that would be wrong, right? And so of course, so did my parents. They never did that. But they would use some corporal punishment because some boys just understand that better. Some of the recalcitrant ones, apparently. So you know limits. You wouldn't want to be punished as a kid to the point you were bleeding. So you never did that to your kids, I take it. That's the applying the natural law. So don't do to the people of Israel what you wouldn't want someone to do to you. Punish them for their sins, but don't go so far. And they just did whatever they wanted. That's why the Lord emphasized their arrogance. Okay? And then we have another email. This is from John in Jackson, Mississippi. Father Mitch, we recently had a lot of severe weather come through our area with strong thunderstorms and several tornadoes. Same happened here. over 40 people died in the country. I prayed and trusted in God to dispel the storms, and thankfully none of my family or property was affected. However, my anxiety level seemed to increase as the weather event went on, leaving me to wonder if I really did put my full trust in God to protect us. So what is putting my whole trust in God supposed to feel like? I don't want to sink in the water like Peter. John in Jackson, Mississippi. John, you know, there's a very important distinction between your feelings and your will. A lot of times our feelings will lead us to do things that would get us in a lot of moral trouble. A lot of people might have strong feelings overwhelm them when they see somebody of the opposite sex. And they say, oh, I'd love to be with that person, but I'm married. So the feeling might be there, but your decision to stay faithful to your marriage overcomes that feeling. And same way here, you make an act of faith in God, you put your trust in Him as an act of the will, but your feelings are something there that, you know, to bother you. And, you know, I will never forget Mother Angelica said, you know, I told the Lord, I have a lot of faith in you, but my stomach doesn't always know it. You know, this is when we were running out of money and had to pay bills. Don't worry about your feelings. Make your decision, and then your feelings will eventually catch up. Okay, but don't worry about that. And then finally, from Marion, we have a question. Father Patrick, can you explain a little bit about the dual systems of justice that were going on in Jesus' time? I would like to understand why it was Herod who executed John the Baptist, but the Jewish priests sent Jesus to Pilate to be executed rather than have Herod do it. It was different territories of jurisdiction. The country had gotten divided after Herod the Great died. Among his sons. And Herod, that you see in the Gospels that killed John the Baptist, had control over the area in the east and his brother Philip up in the north near Abilene. But the son who ruled Judea and Jerusalem was such an utter fool that he was removed from power and a Roman procurator was sent to take his place. So the high priest in Jerusalem had to get Pilate's, or whoever the procurator was, his permission to execute anybody, whereas Herod had control over his region. Pilate did not have control over it. That was Herod's territory. He was called a tetrarch, ruling one section of the country. All right. Lord bless you all and keep you and cause His face to shine upon you and lead you in all of your ways by His peace. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And again, we can bring you this show and all of our other shows only because this network is brought to you by you. That's how Mother was inspired by our Lord. Again, caused her stomach upset, but to keep us in between your gas bill, your electric bill, and your cable bill, and then we'll be able to pay all of our bills too. God bless you, and thank you.